But we meet again the Thursday after for two more Thursdays. And for those last two Thursdays, that is today fortnight, and then in the week after that, we're going to look at what I suppose is the most attractive and positive part of this letter of Jude that has been our study this summer. This summer, that sounds ironic. We almost need central heating today, don't we? I'm sorry you can't have it. We've got to be economical. And we shall look then in a fortnight's time at verse 20, 21, possibly 22 and 23, and then try to finish it the week after that with verse 24, 25. Wonderful last section. But on this occasion, I want to spend my time telling you what I think is right at the heart of this letter, and we easily take for granted it is actually something that's at the heart of the whole New Testament, but that it is so important, and it comes out so clearly here, and it hit me between the eyes as I was studying, that I want to take a whole session looking at it. Now we go back to our key phrase that has helped us again and again in verse 20, where he says, "Beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith." Your most holy faith. That is the phrase that has gripped me, and it's a strange adjective, isn't it? We might say your most true faith. We might say your most wonderful faith. We might say your most important faith. We might say your most Christian faith. But I don't think any of us without the knowledge of this would ever have written your most holy faith. Holy faith. Faith, generally speaking, has to do with the content of what we understand. Holy has to do with the lives we live. It's a strange thing to call the content holy. How can a creed be holy? Well, obviously, because of its source, it comes from God. Obviously, because of its content, that it is about the supreme person of Jesus Christ. And I think most important of all, because of its goal, that the purpose of this faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is to make us a holy people of God. So because it comes from God, because it is about God, and because it leads us to God and to live for him on earth, a holy life, it's a most holy faith. Now, all that's so familiar to you that I'm afraid you'll just be asleep at the moment and say, yes, I know all that. But it's because we have the privilege. Don't let's underestimate it. I'm sorry when people keep talking about us being a pagan country and a post-Christian country. We're still a country with an enormous Christian civilization, even though much of it is passé. And we take for granted, therefore, because of this culture, that religion, which has to do with God and our knowledge of God, also has to do with righteousness. Furthermore, not only do we take it for granted, but the outsider takes it for granted and says, they go to church, therefore we expect more of them than we expect of ourselves. Therefore they have a higher standard for you and criticize you. And the outsider often says, I don't think so much of Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. They go to church, but look at them. Now you see, what that shows is that deep down in our culture is a recognition that our belief in God and our behavior must go together. And that somebody who claims to go to church and who doesn't live out on Monday morning something that is like what he says on Sunday is a hypocrite. However, it's important to say what very few people realize, that the non-Christian world does not take this for granted. That is, the great ethnic religions of the world do not have this inseparable connection between the holy, the knowledge of God, and righteousness. There is no inseparable connection between the two in the great religions of the world. To take an obvious and perhaps unkind example, the holy man of India. Some of you have travelled on business to India, and you may in the country parts have seen this man sitting naked by the wayside begging. He's probably dirty. He certainly doesn't fulfil his obligations as a citizen. If you don't give him money, he'll probably follow you with curses. None of that will trouble anybody who sees him. He is still a holy man. He is a holy man in a quite distinctive sense from what we use in our Christian culture. He's a holy man because he has to do with religion. He's a religious expert. That's his field. Nobody says he's a holy man and means he therefore behaves, as we would say, in a very Christian way. The two things are not connected. I had never fully grasped this until I read Stephen Neal on the whole idea of holiness, and so let me read to you a page, paragraph from him. The idea that holiness could exist without ethical virtue. By holiness he means here quite distinctively religious ritual, the knowledge of God. The idea that this could exist without ethical virtue has become completely strange to us. It is well to remember that this may be true of us, but it is not everywhere and universally true. In India, for example, both religion and ethics exist, but the unbreakable connection between them has never yet been made. It is possible for an earnest Hindu to seek contact with the holy, in the sense in which the term holy has been used in the earlier part of this chapter, to attain to a very deep sense of the numinous, to feel that he has been in touch with the tremendous mystery, and yet not to be convinced that such an experience need be in any way related to a demand for ethical righteousness, or that the experience of attain need necessarily have any direct effect on his moral conduct in the future. And he goes on to say, give some reasons why he thinks this has happened, and he has a very fascinating part of the chapter on the whole concept of salvation, and shows that basically in a kind of pagan Christianity, salvation is just salvation from sickness, salvation from enemies, salvation from disasters, whereas the distinctive thing of the New Testament is that salvation is salvation from sin. Now that's the distinctive Christian truth. He came into the world to save sinners. And I hope in saying this that you will see how we very, very quickly backslide from this, don't we? We very easily think that we can have a tremendous experience of church or of God and yet behave as we like on Monday morning. But the salvation of Christianity is distinct from all other salvations that are offered in other religions. Our salvation is peculiarly a salvation from sin. Therefore, to say that I know God and his saving power, if there is no saving from my selfishness and evil temper and impurity, is simply to tell a lie in the Bible. Now, the Bible is always on about this, and before we look at Jude, let's just take one example, and I suppose the great example is the 8th century prophets. If you did A-level religious knowledge at school, some of you can't think back to those days, there weren't A-levels in your days any more than there were in mine, but if you did something similar, you will remember that one of the stock questions in this kind of religious knowledge is, were the 8th century prophets against the cult of the temple? Because they keep saying, I don't worry about your sacrifices. And so some teachers say, you see, that the prophets are saying, don't worry about them, you haven't got to do them. They weren't saying that. What they were saying is that without religious life is miserable. Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6 page, I haven't got the wrong page, so I can't tell you. And if you can't find it, don't be ashamed. It's jolly difficult to find all the way through the minor prophets. Verse 6 of Hosea 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. One of the most famous statements of the 8th century prophets. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the A-level question is always, does he mean that he doesn't want the sacrifices? The answer is no. He's saying it in a very strong way, that the sacrificial system without mercy is meaningless. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And let's look at another prophet of a similar time, Isaiah 58:5. Isaiah, the great prophet, really, and all these things are clearer in him than in anybody else. Isaiah 58:5. Verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on fire. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Isn't that powerful? He's not saying there that he doesn't believe in fasting, but he's saying that this hideous business of bringing sackcloth in and making a tremendous kerfuffle of it and impressing the kids, you know, with how holy you are, and everybody else, is meaningless to God if it doesn't issue in righteousness. So that's the great testimony of the 8th century prophets. It's the great testimony of the Bible. Now come to Jude, and you'll see that it's written into this book in a way that it's easy to miss if we don't spend a whole Thursday on it. Verse 17, my first example. This would have been the verse that I was taking today on its own. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be mockers, scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. Isn't that a remarkable connection? Because the mockers are obviously the mockers who are exactly the same mockers of 2 Peter 3:3, And the mockers of 2 Peter 3:3 are, first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The scoffers, then, were people who laughed at the idea of the second coming, and there are plenty of those, of course, in the churches today, people who don't believe that Christ is going to return in glory. That doctrine, that affirmation, that great truth of the Christian faith is something that they laugh out of court. And why do they laugh it out of court, according to Jude and 2 Peter? Because they're following their own passions, not following their own teachers or their own ideas, but their own lusts. You see, you're so used to that language. I'm trying at the moment to wake you up to realize how extraordinary that language is. They say, I don't believe that, not because of anything that's going on up here, but because their lusts are saying, if you believe that, you've got to stop doing me. You don't like that. Second example, verse 4. Remember when we looked at this at the beginning? Admission has been secretly gained by some. These are the false teachers who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, who are they? Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. And remember, licentiousness means simply shameless behavior. So that's moral, ethical behavior. Lack of it. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw to be theological. Deny the authority of the Lord, of God. Now, whatever that was, and I'm not going to go back onto that because it's quite tricky, whatever it was, you see, the false theology that denied the authority of the Lord went hand in hand with a false morality. A new theology always means a new morality. That's why false theology and false theologians are a deadly danger. There's no suggestion in the Bible that you can push them off into university chairs and into to be lecturers at the university and they won't do any harm there. We had this Reformation ramble with some of the Sunday congregation on Saturday to Cambridge, and I was shocked outside Great St. Mary's to see the first preacher on the list. I don't know what it was, last term or the long vac or whatever it is. The first preacher is Don Cupid, the Dean of Emmanuel. Now, Don Cupid doesn't even really talk of himself as a Christian these days. He talks like this. He says, well, Christians think, or these Christians say. And there he is as the main preacher of the first Sunday. That seems to me to be a scandalous thing that the Vicar of Great St. Mary's allows him now to preach in his pulpit. It's all done, you see, on this vague thing, we must let everybody have a say and the students must hear everybody. Here is a man who's clearly declared that he doesn't believe in the incarnation. Now, as far as I know, Don Cupid lives a blameless life. You see, I'm not saying anything about his morals. What I'm saying is that if you teach what he is teaching, and people like him are teaching, in the end the moral standards will disintegrate. That's what the Bible says. And therefore you're doing something of deadly danger to the young people who hear it. There may be a long time lag. Very, very important to say this. We are not saying, are we, that a man teaching falsehood from the pulpit is going to cause people to go in for shameful behavior on Monday morning. It may be 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. It'll happen as sure as night follows day. It'll happen, of course, increasingly quickly as the foundations go. If you don't think it'll happen, then you parted company with the Bible message. Third example, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who what? Who did not believe. That's Jude's summary. But actually what happened? Well, they'd have been very cross if you'd said they hadn't believed. But when Moses and Aaron came down from the mount, they found them going in for idolatry. And what? Immorality. Just let's check that so that we got it clear in our Bibles in case you weren't here. 1 Corinthians 10. I challenge anybody to be able to have one without the other. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 8. This is about exactly the same people that Jude is talking about. This is Paul speaking. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. Verse 8. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did. See, to him it's the same thing. Some of them indulged in idolatry, therefore some of them indulged in immorality. So you see, when coming back to Jude, he says that the Lord destroyed them for not believing. You see, there's much more in that phrase than meets the eye, isn't it? Jude takes it for granted that if they didn't believe, they threw over the moral obligations of the faith, and God destroyed them. Fourth example, verse 8. Again, we won't go into the details of this because it's quite a difficult verse as to what exactly they were saying, and probably we'll never fully recover what they were saying, but the basic meaning is clear. Yet, in like manner, these men, in their dreamings, defile the flesh, that's clearly moral, and reject authority, that's clearly, if you like, intellectual, and revile the glorious ones, speak against the glories, the angels, probably. Now, in the same breath, in the same sentence, he says that on the one hand they defile the flesh, and on the other hand they reject the spiritual authorities which have been given them. So what he is saying is that they reject the fundamental truth, which means they reject the fundamental standards, morally, of the faith. Verse 11, for the fifth example. Verse 11, remember, was Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Let me just take one, because he's a very obvious case. Balaam. Balaam knew the truth and didn't want to preach it, you'll remember. And in the end, Balaam led the children of Israel into immorality through a trap with the Moabite women, and then he was able to teach untruth. See, the two went together. It was only when immorality started that Balaam's leading them into immorality and into ignorance of the truth went together. They had to go together. Don't have one without the other. And I think it's very significant that Balaam becomes not only a false preacher in terms of the truth that God gave him, but also leads them into something that was false living. See, that's why theology is such a tricky thing at university level, isn't it? You can be a brilliant mathematician and beat your wife and do every evil thing in the book and still be a brilliant mathematician. But according to the Bible, you can't be a theologian who's of any use if you don't keep the things you're talking about. You see, this is the distinction. It's the only subject in the faculty where there is a moral obligation to live up to what you say. So, obviously that's an intolerable obligation to live with for 30 years as a teacher, you see. Therefore, you're either going to be driven back to being a very humble man of God, if you're a teacher of theology at the university, or you're going to quietly slip away from the moral obligations, because it is just too demanding. That's why teaching theology is such a tricky business. You cannot dismiss, in this particular intellectual exercise, the moral thing, which you can dismiss on anything else. Nobody asks about the morals of the history teacher at school, do they? If you went to your son or daughter's school and you said you heard that the history teacher was a bigamist, headmaster would say, well, thanks very much for telling me, but he's the best history teacher I've ever had, so please keep that under your hat and goodbye. Wouldn't he? But if the headmaster was a Christian and you went and said the head of religious instruction who takes the morning assembly is living with another man's wife, as a Christian he ought to get rid of him however good he is at taking assembly. Because the two things, you see the difference? It's a very, very important difference. That's why what we say is so offensive to the academic world when it comes to the things of God. Sixth example, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. But what an extraordinary thing to say. Because what has the whole letter been about? It's been about the false teachers and the false teaching. So you would expect it to go, anyway, we don't use our imagination, now to him who is able to keep you from this false teaching and to keep you from these errors, we give God praise and glory. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say unto him who's able to keep you from the false teaching, who is able to keep you from falling, because if you listen to them, you will inevitably fall. So in cricket parlance, you see, the ball goes the wrong way, doesn't it? You're expecting it to go that way, and it goes that way. But because we don't read with imagination, we so often miss that. It's all moral, isn't it, verse 28? Yet the whole book, the whole letter has been about the dangerous teaching What is the Lord keeping us from? It isn't enough for him to keep us from false teaching. He's doing that. The result of that will be that he keeps us from falling. Now, I've given you six examples just from 25 verses that you can't understand the way in which Jude writes, the language he uses, the way he puts one thing alongside another, unless fundamental to his understanding of the Christian faith was this, that truth in the creed and truthfulness in the conduct are absolutely married together, and you can't have the one without the other. Let's have a cross-reference from the Apostle Paul that we had in our staff prayers on Monday. It's interesting to me always when I'm studying something and every passage you read seems to move in the same direction. I'm sure you've often had that experience. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 to 12. I think I'll start at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, 10, 11. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in untruth. Is that what it says? Do you see how the ball has gone the wrong way again? Almost without your noticing it. Instead of saying what you would think he was going to say, they didn't believe the truth, they had pleasure in this untruth that their new pastor taught them, that's why they'd hired him. He changes it and said, they didn't believe the truth, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what he says is that they didn't love the truth because they loved unrighteousness. And you can't love unrighteousness and love the truth. That's very telling, isn't it? Now let's try to sum this up. I suppose you can put it in two ways, two little sentences. Unbelief will lead us to sin, and sin will lead us to unbelief. Either way goes. First of all, unbelief will lead us to sin. Now the city has got lots of pious texts around it. You may not have noticed them. They're not from the Tract Club. They're written into stone and into memorial stones on the top of pillars and things. You see, you go to the Royal Exchange, you look above, and it says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. You go into Lloyd's, you see another great scriptural word. You go somewhere else and you see another great scriptural text. You go into a city hall and you see another scriptural text. Nobody notices it today, and if they do notice it, they probably don't believe it. But that's what people, at least a minority, strongly believe when they built that building. And they thought that the success of the city was due not only to brains and dash and skill and all the rest of things, which are obviously essential, the human qualities, if the city is to be a powerful and successful institution and so on, but they believed that the real basis of the city's success, in quotes, was integrity. And they thought that that was why the city was worth while, and that's why people came and put their money there. Not because this merchant bank had all the brains, because it had the brains based on a basic view of life that was trustworthy. Now what we Christians are saying is that if you do away with that basic view of life and in fact indulge in unbelief, whether it may be undeclared or not, in the end that integrity will disappear. Now, we point to Lloyd's as an obvious example, don't we? We simply want to tell the committee of Lloyd's that they'll have endless problems such as they've had in the last 18 months, and they'll go on having them. And they'll have to have more and more big funds to guarantee collapses. And they'll have more and more inquiries into why people did this and this and the other. Because this is not to do, is it, with the rules? It's to do with those unwritten rules of how you live. That's one of the crises obviously facing the city. It's not primarily anything to do with economics, it's primarily to do with the faith. And unbelief will lead us into sin in one way or another. On the contrary, the other way around, sin, not on the contrary, but looking at it the other way around, sin will lead us into unbelief, obviously. That's what this passage in 2 Thessalonians says. If we take pleasure in unrighteousness, we shall cease to preach the gospel in the end. I always used to think it was amazing when Bertrand Russell was alive how often he used to trumpet around about the Christians' wishful thinking about heaven, you know, that poor little us, we were orphans and facing life beyond the grave, and we felt we couldn't walk there without someone to hold our hand, and so we invented a heavenly father into whose hand we could put our hand when we had to step into the darkness. You know, we were like children who couldn't go to bed at night unless the light was left on. And so Christians had this wishful thinking about heaven and a heavenly father. It was always amazing to me that Lord Russell couldn't see that what was so sauce for the goose was sauce for the gander. His own clear-cut affirmations that death was the end, the absolute end, nothing happened after death. What a convenient truth if you're an unbeliever. Because if you were Lord Bertrand Russell, you wouldn't want to believe that anything happened 5 minutes after death, would you? Because if you did believe that something happened 5 minutes after death, you'd have to change the whole way you looked at things. Surely his own disbelief in things after death is one of the direct results of the way he lived. He wanted to live a promiscuous life. Well, it's convenient then to shunt God out of the picture, isn't it? He would say it was based on intellectual integrity, but you can't have one without the other. You can't say the Christians are wishful thinkers and you are not. So that it is our unrighteousness that is the mother of all unbelief. Romans 1, very quickly, just one more text on that, in case there are young Christians here who are not clear about this. Verse 18 actually puts it more strongly than any other verse probably in the Bible. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God, the anger of God is revealed, not will be, but is now, from heaven, against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Well, yes, if you want to live an ungodly and wicked life, you'll suppress the truth. You'll push it out of the way, because it is a standing judgment hitting your conscience every time you see it. Now, you see, you've got to look at both those, and you've got to meditate on them. Unbelief will lead us to sin. And therefore you've got to be very concerned if you and your family are hearing unbelief from the pulpit. It's no good saying, well, we at home teach something different. What kind of church are you going to? What are your children hearing? What about your student children who go to university and read theology and so on? Are you allowing them to listen to unbelief? Because that will certainly lead them, in the end, to a moral standard that is not Christian. Conversely, if sin leads to unbelief, you've got to be very careful when you're doing personal counseling and personal work and witnessing to make quite sure whether the unbelief of the person you're talking to is due to the fact that he has a size 10 in brains or to the fact that he's a sinner like everybody else. There may be intellectual difficulties, and I'm not saying that we should funk them or duck them, but he'll be a sinner, won't he? And you've got to be estimating all the time you talk to him, where is the real cause of all this difficulty with this doctrine? Now, what then are we called upon to do? Now, let's go back to Jude, and this will prepare us for our study in a fortnight's time. It is most interesting to see what we're called upon to do. Verse 3, you remember, which was really seemed to be the main message of the letter when we started. And indeed, I thought it was the message of the letter, and I still think it is. But I just want to qualify it a bit. Was in verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you why to contend for the faith, to fight for the truth, to hold to the great truths of the Christian revelation, to guard the gospel. That's what I wrote this quick, urgent tract for. So, having finished all his warnings about false teaching, he says, I've written this letter in order to tell you to fight for the gospel. And so he says, well, now his wife comes in and says, somebody's on the telephone. He says, I must just finish the letter. So he says, go on fighting for the gospel. Not a bit of it, but look at verse 20. What does he say? So it's significantly different, isn't it? He doesn't say, therefore go on teaching, disciplining, contending. He says, therefore, beloved, go on building yourself up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. See to it that you are growing in holiness. He won't say the one without the other. Anybody who has a great ambition to contend and fight for the faith that doesn't live a holy life, and in the end will be a very bad ambassador for us, won't they? They'll become a hard controversialist who's always talking against other people, but everybody can see that his own life does not commend him and what he says. On the other hand, somebody who simply lives a good and Christian and holy life, who never contends for the faith, is also betraying his duty. You see both, don't you? Some of the nicest people won't get their hands dirty in the fight for the faith, will they? Because they're too nice. But some Christians who do get into the battle of the faith become thoroughly nasty. This is the great battle before us in the 1980s. We're going to have to fight for the faith in all the churches of this country. But who's going to do the fighting? Well, if they're not people like verse 20 and 21, they're not going to be listened to, are they? There is nothing so wonderful in the hands of God as a holy man. Nobody can gainsay what he says. That's what God is looking for. So again, you've got the balance. Contend for the faith, live the faith. Our task then will be, look at verse 22 and 23, intellectual in a sense, verse 22, convince some who doubt. You've got to get to work convincing those who are being carried away. That means you've got to know your faith fairly well. You've got to visit the bookstore. You've got to join a discussion group. You've got to think through the arguments. You've got to get alongside someone who you see falling away, who comes back after a year at the university to your church quite clearly shaken in their faith, and you, who've never been to university, have got to convince them. Yes, it's your job, just as much as anybody else's. So that's hard work, isn't it? There's the intellectual side. But look at the moral side. Verse 23. Save some by snatching them out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. As you do this work, see that your own standards are not tarnished or corrupted, remain absolutely the same. Because if you get into this battle, you will find that you're under temptation yourself. So, you see, right in these last verses of the letter, you've got the same balance all the way through. That the knowledge of God, which is so fundamental to the church, the faith, which is the foundation for the Christian life, must lead to a superstructure, a prayer, watching, keeping, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. I think I've been more impressed by this underlying truth in Jude than anything else in the letter, that to Jude, like all the New Testament writers, it is axiomatic that the two things always go together, that you can't have a Christian faith in God and Jesus Christ without living a holy life, and you'll never live a holy life unless you've got that faith, and that to jettison one always means to jettison the other. Let's pray. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are a company of people whose eyes have been opened to acknowledge your Son Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We thank you that we know what that name that is above every name means. We thank you that he is ascended on high and is at your right hand in glory. We thank you for these great affirmations, these great truths that you've committed to our charge and that we rejoice in and know to be the ultimate truth. But we thank you also for telling us that he came into the world to save sinners and to save us from our sins. And we ask that you will deliver us indeed from our sins, which cling so closely to us, are so deeply entwined in our hearts. We ask that we may, as far as in us lies, allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and to change us. So we thank you for this tremendous New Testament appeal. We thank you that you desire mercy and not sacrifice. And we ask that here at St. Helens and in our churches at home there may be some evidence of this that others can see. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.